Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I didn't want to preach this text today. Dave and I were sitting in an airport bar in Minneapolis sipping on Miller Lights, and I said, oh yeah, I agreed to preach on Sunday. What's the text? And we looked at it, and I said, you got to be kidding me. That text, on a day when I don't have any time to really prepare for this sermon, that text when I'm exhausted, we had a very good, but I think Dave would agree, very, very busy trip. It was just one thing after the other, after the other, after the other. I wasn't even sure I was going to have a voice today after that trip. But then Dave said, what, Scott Keith, the host of Tough Text, can't preach on our little church this tough text? And I said, well, all right, we looked at the epistle reading. That would have preached itself. But I decided to go this route, so here we go. Let's see how I do. The text says, look, teacher, what are wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As they came out of the temple, the disciples were absolutely captivated by its beauty and by its majesty. And to be fair, this temple was, by all accounts, the most beautiful thing in the ancient world, a sight to behold. It was beautiful. It was full of majesty. But Jesus, right off the bat, reminds them not to get too attached to anything that they know right now or anything that they loved before they knew him. And then we jump right into a contrast between two mountains. The scene changes for us and we move to the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, from the Mount of Olives, they're looking across a valley over to the mountain on which the temple is built. And there's a valley, a great valley that separates them. This first mountain, the Mount of Olives, is where we will know that Jesus will go and he will pray and eventually he will be arrested as the first step in his final sacrifice that will end with his suffering and death and his resurrection. On the other mountain is the magnificent temple, which they just visited, which the disciples were marveled by, where ineffectual sacrifices were at that time being done under the law to do what, in fact, Jesus had come to do for one final time. And in the middle is this valley, the valley of death, where the bodies are buried, where the bodies of the Jews had been buried since time immemorial. But the point of this part of the text, I think, is that Jesus had come to be your final sacrifice, and in the reign of terror, that threat of the law, which is something that his disciples did not understand when he was trying to tell them that, which is something that you and I struggle with every time we hear it, something our sin wars against constantly. Jesus, by this time in Mark, has told them time and time again that the Son of Man must die and rise again for you to have eternal life, and his disciples constantly reject it. Peter rejects it after giving the great confession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't get it. We don't get it. This message is not gettable to us. This message is contrary to our natural way of thinking. When Jesus became incarnate, we want him to come and be the ruler of all things. We want him to fix everything we think is broken in this world. We want him to make the elections go the way we want it. And then when we finally elect a politician that we think we can believe in, actually make it so that we can believe in them, that they will do the things that they promise, the good things, that they will end reigns of terrors, that they will stop things like abortion, that they'll maybe lower our taxes. This message is contrary to our natural way of thinking. This message always causes strife. When Jesus pops his head up again and says, "You are thinking of the wrong thing," he says it to his disciples, but we hear it in our heart. But still they say, they persist, they say, give us a sign. You see, the disciples like us, they're always trying to use their eyes to discern the truth. They want their eyes to tell them what is right and what is wrong. They want to examine things with their eyes. And in fact, they say to him, give us a sign from the heavens. We want it right in our face. You see, the Jews in particular wanted signs that would come down from heaven that they could recognize. That's why every time Jesus does a miracle here in the down and dirty, gritty earth, when he spits on the ground and makes mud and rubs it in somebody's eyes and heals them of their blindness, they'll get right out of that miracle and they'll say, what sign are you going to give us? Because he didn't bring down something from heaven to shine from above right in their face. And this is what they want. And this is what they want again. They need to use their ears. Jesus has been preaching to them for a good time now. Yes, he's been showing them things that they can see with their eyes. He's been performing miracles. He's been healing people. But every time he preaches the gospel, it's a message preached with his mouth for their ears. And when they hear it, they want to see something else. They want to make themselves ready. They ask for these signs so that they can know. So that they can know when they need to get the thing done that they need to get done. Constant procrastinators. They're not going to get it done now. Why get it done now if these signs aren't going to happen for another 5 years? If they're not going to happen for another 5 years, I can wait at least 4.5 years to do the thing. They want to know the plan, and they want to see it. They still think that they can do something to save themselves. Just as he comes out of the temple and says, this temple is so much not going to matter anymore that it's going to be torn to pieces. There will be nothing left of it. It wasn't just a beautiful sight. It was set there so that they could perform sacrifices through which they thought they could earn God's favor and thus be saved. But then he comes to be that final sacrifice. So he says, you want signs? You need signs so badly? I'll give you some signs. But they're not going to be the signs from heaven that you're looking for. They're going to be signs of what's actually to come for you. And he looks right at them, I think, these disciples that are sitting in front of them, and he says this, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. This is going to happen. This has happened. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But yet, this is just the beginning of the birth pains. All of this has been true. Jesus prophesies to them gloom and doom, and this has always been true. We know that there will always be in the church those fanatics claiming to have the power of Christ, but leading us astray with something other than the gospel, with some form of running back to the temple that Jesus promised was going to be destroyed, some form of sacrificing something in ourselves that we think can please God. There will always be fanatics in the church who say, here he is, and will be pointing you to look with your eyes away from him instead of to listen with your ears to his gospel. But we're not to be alarmed of any of these things, he says. In fact, we're told to expect it and not to be surprised by it. This gospel that he preaches, that later on in this set of verses, he's going to tell them they have to go preach into all the world before his plan is accomplished. This gospel that he is telling them they will preach and that he'll tell them in a much more personal way will hurt them in just a minute, always separates the wheat from the chaff. Always. And when it does, mayhem has, will, and always is going to ensue from them, and often for us. Nation will rise against nation, and so they have. Earthquakes and famine will plague the earth, and so they have. Kingdom will rise against kingdom, and so they are. The world does not want to hear that the only hope we have, the only hope they had, is in Jesus alone. The world, maybe especially our ever-increasingly pagan version of the world, wants its self-enlightened and misguided sense of morality to save them. when it finds out that the method of salvation by the law is gone and in fact never was a method of salvation, they're going to get upset. But hear what Jesus says. This is not the end. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of birth pains. See, birthing is not the end, it's new life. New life coming into this world. This is not the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of a new beginning for you and for me and for all of those who cling to Christ as their only hope for salvation. This, in fact, that he is prophesying right here to these very few disciples is the beginning of the church. The church that he will establish for you and for me. You see, eventually, his disciples will be called to preach his gospel to the entire world. They don't yet get that. They're not yet capable of that. They, in fact, will not be capable of it until after he dies and rises and meets them in the upper room. And even then, they're still going to be confused and eventually will hit Pentecost and the Holy Spirit will come upon them and they'll finally get what their job is. But he tells them it's coming. And he says, you wanted signs, so I'm going to give you a few more signs. Be on your guard. And he warns his disciples that they personally will be beaten in the synagogues. And he says, you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. But why? To bear witness to me. And unfortunately, he gives us a little bit more. He says, this, when you do this, when you go out into the world and when you preach the gospel, there will be some unfortunate things that happen. This will pit families against others in their own family. This will put neighbors at war with one another. In our day, this usually manifests itself in kind of silly ways, like political yard signs and misguided and sinful social media posts and rants. But it's still there. But here's the thing. His disciples, despite their ignorance in this story, despite their ignorance up until this point in every story that concerns the disciples, did in fact preach the gospel of Christ to the entire world for you. They did go into the entire known world of their time telling people to repent, that the kingdom of God had been revealed to them in the person and work of Christ Jesus, and that it was for them and for you. They did preach the gospel. They did heal the sick. They did forgive sins. They did evangelize the entire world for you. And this did cause families to rise up against one another. We have some accounts of this in the New Testament. But it also caused entire families to come to faith. And it also caused entire families to all be baptized in one sitting in the name of Jesus. And finally, they did something else. They established churches, and they taught, they called, and they ordained and set into place pastors to serve those churches. And those pastors and teachers taught other pastors and teachers and evangelists who handed down the faith from generation to generation until that faith landed on you. Somehow, sometime, somewhere, someone who loved you brought you to the font of baptism. Someone who loved you maybe evangelized you later in life. And the Holy Spirit worked through that water in the Word, or just that water out of a sin, or word out of a sinner's mouth, to bring you to and to keep you in this, the one true Christian faith. And you are saved in the name of Jesus because some preacher loved you enough to put the word of Christ in your ear, then to your heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, you believed and you are saved. And this only happened because the disciples, despite all of their ignorance, despite their fear, despite wanting signs, did do what he said they would do. Did they have a choice? Did they know what they were saying? In fact, he said, no, please don't worry about what you're going to say. Because if you worry about what you're going to say and you try to think up something smart, you're going to say something stupid. But wait for the Holy Spirit to come and he will put the words in your mouth. He will put the words of Christ in your mouth. So the disciples endured much because they preached the gospel, and you might endure much as well, which unfortunately seems more and more likely as the world gets weirder and more pagan day by day. But that is how God works. He works in adversity. He works through people. He works through earthly means to save the lost and comfort the wounded, to save you and to comfort you. So what is the moral of this story, this tough text? In this life, you will endure struggle. You will have pain. And at times it will feel like the entire world is against you and that you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. And it might seem like this is happening because of the gospel. And it maybe is. Jesus never promised that following him was going to mean your prosperity in this life. In fact, he almost always promises the exact opposite. What he did promise is that he will make you his. So let me relent for a second and let him put his words in my mouth. So yes, life will be hard, but by his gospel, you will be and are saved in Jesus Christ, and in his name, your sins are all forgiven, and so they are. In the name of Jesus, amen.